Well, good morning. You can turn to page 1 in your Bible. That will be page 1 in the Pew Bible or any other Bible for that matter as we continue our sermon series in these first 11 chapters of Genesis. We're going to be continuing on in chapter 1, starting at verse 26. So you can put your thumb there, and I'd like to pray before we get into the scriptures today. Father in heaven, we just sang about how life is all about you. Life is all about Jesus Christ, your Son. And that we can only live the life that you require through him because of his righteous life, because of his death for our sins, because of his resurrection and ascension, and his pouring out the Holy Spirit into the hearts of everyone who believes. And so we pray as we read your word that you would help us not to be distracted. Father, we come with many cares, and we want to cast our cares on you today because you care for us. So help us to pay attention to your word, not simply so that we can understand truth, but that we can receive it and believe it and live it in a way that brings glory to Jesus Christ, your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Who are you? Why are you here? What is life about? Those are big questions, aren't they? And they're questions that, to really answer accurately, you have to go back to the beginning. And that's what we're doing in this sermon series. We're going back to the beginning to answer big questions about reality, questions that the answer to those questions form our worldview, so to speak, our understanding of the way things work, the way things are, who we are, who God is. John Calvin said that true wisdom consists of two parts, and that is the true knowledge of God, number one, and then the true knowledge of ourselves. We need to know God, and we need to know who we are in relation to God. Last Sunday, we were in chapter 1, and we saw reasons to celebrate our good and glorious Creator God because of the power that he displays through creation, but then also because of the good gifts that he provides through creation. So we saw that God is both great and good, powerful and gracious, as shown by all the things that he has made: sun, moon, stars, galaxies, water, sky, earth, land, seed-bearing plants and trees, birds that fly, fish that swim, animals that live on land. And today, we come to what we might call God's masterpiece of creation, his crowning achievement, so to speak. No, it's not golden retriever puppies. It's not hummingbirds. It's not the Rocky Mountains. It's not the Northern Lights. God's masterpiece, if you didn't already know, are people. Just ordinary and yet amazing people that God has made. Starting at verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth." God also said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth, and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This will be food for you. For all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, and for every creature that crawls on the earth, everything having the breath of life in it, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good indeed. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day. So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. On the seventh day, God had completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from all his work of creation. This is the word of God. May he write it on our hearts and on our minds and on our lives today. So in this text, we see a crowning, a commissioning, and a completion. Those are three words that you can sort of hang the points on today. A crowning, God crowns humanity, so to speak, by creating men and women as his image bearers with special glory and authority. And then he commissions them to be fruitful and to multiply. And then God rests after completing his work. So let's look at these each in turn. And as we answer these big questions about who we are, why we're here, what life is all about. So number one, first, God crowns humanity. God crowns humanity. Then God said, verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, if you look closely, you'll notice there's a change. If you remember from last week, there's a change in the pattern of creation. Can you spot it? Do you know what it is? Think back to last week, that progression of creation. God said, let there be light. And then God said, let there be an expanse between the waters. And then let the water be gathered and let the earth produce vegetation and so on and so forth. But now there's a change. God doesn't simply say, let there be man, but let us make man. Do you notice that shift? Do you see that? Now, who is God speaking to, or who is he referring to when he says, let us? Some say he's talking to the angels, but the angels are not creators. They are created beings. They were not responsible for the creation of human beings. Others suggest that perhaps God is simply using the royal we kind of language that people use. But others see here, and I see evidence, further evidence of the plurality of the one God, a hint of what the scriptures are going to unfold, that this one creator God exists in three persons, God the Father, the sort of grand architect of all things, and God the Spirit, whom we saw in the beginning, hovering over the face of the deep, and God the Son, through whom the Apostle John declares that all things were created. When God says, let us make man, it signals something to us. We are to pay close attention. We are to get on the edge of our seats because something incredible is going to happen. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means many things. It means so many things that books have been written, and probably an entire sermon series could be written on what it means to be made in the image of God. But simply put, to be created in the image of God means that we are made, first of all, to be like God, because the words say, according to, you know, he says, let us make man according to our likeness. So to be like God, to be made in the image of God is to be like God. Now, there's all kinds of ways that we are not like God, right? God is all-knowing. We are not all-knowing. God is all-powerful. We are not all-powerful. God is all-present. We can only be present in one place at one time. And yet, as human beings made in the image of God, we are called to share so many of his attributes, like, for example, his goodness and his kindness, his character, his holiness, his purity, his love. To be made in the image of God means to be like God, but it also means to represent God, because notice that God says they, human beings, will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So human beings are called in some way to represent God's gracious rule, his authority, his good authority on the earth. But human beings are also created to reflect God. let us make man in our image. So just as you can look at your own image in a mirror or even in a puddle on the street or even maybe in the ice if it's very clear, so we're in some sense to reflect what God is like on this earth as male and female. What's interesting, in the ancient Near East, so the culture, the original culture of in which this was written, only a king or a pharaoh could be considered to be in the image of not God, but the gods. So only a very, very important person, a very important ruler could be said to be in the image of the gods. But here in Genesis, it's not that one person is made in the image of many gods, as the Egyptians believe, but rather that all people are created in the image of the one God. Just a complete reversal. Here in Genesis, we see that ordinary men and women, boys and girls, are made in the image of God. They are like kings and queens, co-regents in God's created order. This language of God's crowning humanity is found very clearly in Psalm 8, and that would be one to reflect on and study. Psalm 8 is a psalm of David, and David is marveling at the heavens and the stars. When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is a human being that you remember him, a son of man that you look after him? You made him a little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. And so David is just marveling, looking at the universe and all of its vastness and saying, who am I? Who are we human beings? And yet, God, you have crowned us with glory. Under you, we are your representatives, called to rule over creation. Human beings are created with such incredible, not only distinction, because human beings are in a completely different class from the rest of the animals, but also great dignity as being made in the image of God, called to represent him. We have very special honor, glory, and dignity. That's our job. The question is, how are we doing with that? How are we doing with representing God? How are we doing with reflecting God's character in the earth? We don't have to look far to see the misrepresentations of God everywhere. We don't have to look far to see the assaults on human dignity everywhere. Abortion, medical assistance in dying, racism, injustice, abuse, oppression of many kinds. And then, of course, the truth that we are made in the image of God, male and female, is resisted, is twisted, marriage redefined. We think of all the ways that we think about all of the proliferation of pronoun usage and all of the gender confusion in our age and the desires to sort of reinterpret the sexual ethic in ways that we desire. We see an assault on the image of God, don't we? I mean, in countless ways. This is nothing new. And we see that God's complementary design for female, male and female, this good design, is so often resisted, so often disregarded or maligned in so many ways. And we could go on and on, but I think it's obvious to us what we see around us everywhere. It's easy to point out all the ways that the world misrepresents God, but how do we misrepresent God? That's an important question, isn't it? It's important for us to be aware of what's happening out there, but it's also important for us to be aware of what's happening in here and in here, the ways that we misrepresent God. God is faithful, we're unfaithful. God is kind, we're harsh. God is merciful, we're often merciless. God is good, and we are just so often bad. James speaks about this. He speaks about the tongue. With the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in God's likeness. Do you hear that? Your worst enemies are made in the image of God. Do you know that? The people that we slander so easily in the comment section on websites and the way that we talk about people, whether they are presidents or prime ministers or local leaders or celebrities, we just so easily and so often revile people with our words. These are people made in the image of God. If we are a mirror meant to reflect God, we've got to admit the mirror is cracked, isn't it? The mirror is smudged, perhaps broken, all but shattered, because every one of us has sinned. And if we're familiar with the Bible, we know, I hope you know, that sin is breaking the good laws of God. That's a biblical definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness, but if we think about what it means to be made in the image of God, sin is also misrepresenting God. It's acting and speaking and desiring in a way that is contrary to who He is. We can tell a lie with our lips, we can also tell a lie with our lives. And we misrepresent God in so many ways. Ever since Adam and Eve fell, we have an image problem. Do you ever think that you have an image problem? I mean, we think about our image problem. We think, what do people see when they look at me and what do they think of me? And I'm not really happy with the image that I am projecting. The problem is not so much with the image that we are projecting, but the image that we are reflecting. You see, we can either reflect the image of God or we can defect from that calling and try to steal the glory for ourselves. Unlike Adam, Jesus, the Son of God, lived a life. In fact, the book of Colossians says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. In perfect, high definition clarity, Jesus, very God, became a man and lived a perfect life of righteousness in every way. I mean, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, praying to the Father, he said, I have made you known to them. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus Christ came to fix our image problem. Not that we feel bad about ourselves and we need to feel a little bit better, but the fact that we have, every single one of us, distorted God's image. Jesus came to this earth, lived this perfect life, died in our place, bearing the penalty of sin, rose again, so that that image of God can be redeemed in us, so that image of God can be restored in us, so that we, by trusting in Jesus, can begin to become like Him by the grace of God, and God's image can be restored in us. This is the gospel. This is God's grace. This is why you exist. To glorify God as you turn and trust in Jesus Christ and become like Him. Paul the Apostle writes to the Ephesians and he speaks about putting on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. That's what happens when we trust in Jesus. We begin to become like Him in so many ways. It takes time, and this is why we're all part of a church, to help each other be like Jesus, to properly and clearly reflect His image in the earth. So we've seen, first of all, that God crowns humanity with honor and glory by making them in His image to represent Him. God crowns humanity. Second, God commissions humanity. Verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. So, first of all, God commissions humanity to reproduce. How would the first human pair, Adam and Eve, how could God's image be reflected in the whole earth? Only by human beings reproducing. multiplying, to fill every corner of the earth with God's image bearers. That's why God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. So how does this happen? Well, let me state the obvious. The first way that this happens is by those who have children and raise them to know and love and serve God. It's important to acknowledge that not everybody will get married, and not all who are married are able to have children. But for those who will be married, and for those who are able to have children, I encourage you to have children. That may seem so obvious, and yet we live in a culture where in so many ways I think children are often seen as a burden, not a blessing. The Bible says that children are a blessing. In our culture, in so many ways, I would say not only with having children, but even marriage. I was reading an article recently about how many of the younger generations are just deciding to forgo marriage. They're just deciding to be single. They're just deciding it's not worth it. It's too much work. It's too much complexity. And then having kids and all the money and all the time. And it's just too much. Many, even in the church, young people are less inclined to get married. They are delaying marriage, often delaying marriage to the point where childbearing becomes more difficult. And so we need to, again, read this first chapter of Genesis and see that this is God's intention. God's intention is to fill the earth with his image bearers. And one way that that happens is by a Christian man and woman, by God's grace, having children, and then teaching those children about God, leading them to know and serve and love and follow Jesus so that they can glorify God in this earth. The other way that this happens is by making disciples. Not everybody will have children. Not everybody will be married. But all Christians are called to make disciples. So whether you are married, single, young, or old, whoever you are, whatever your gifts are, you are called, we are called to make disciples of all nations. Isn't this is the Great Commission that we read about that Jesus gave to his followers just before he ascended to heaven. We read about that at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, right? That's the way that we begin to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. We get baptized into his name, his identity, because we want to reflect his image. And so he calls us, he commands his followers who believe to be baptized and then to grow in him, to become part of a church, to join his family, to be part of a church community, to grow and mature. And so the church's purpose is to mature and multiply disciples of Jesus Christ, to reproduce the image of God. You may not have kids, but there are all kinds of ways that you are making disciples. You're teaching Sunday school. You're encouraging people. You're encouraging others. You're using your gifts. You're helping the church. You're telling others about Jesus Christ. Limitless ways to make disciples. We see that God not only commissions humanity to reproduce through having children, but also through making disciples, but God also commissions humanity to rule. Look again at verse 28. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. So to exercise authority is part of what it means to be human. We can do that well or poorly, wisely or foolishly, in ways that are godless or ways that are godly. So the amount of authority represented in this room is astonishing if you think about it. I mean, you may not think that you have authority, but if you're a teacher or a coach or an employer, a business owner, a mom, a dad, a daycare worker, a grandparent, a babysitter, a church leader, a police officer, a government leader, and so forth, you have authority. God has given you authority. And even you younger kids, I mean, you may be 8 years old. Do you have your own room? How many of you kids have your own room? Some of you share a room. That's shared authority. Some of you have your own room. My kids shared a room for a while. Now they have their own rooms. When mom and dad tell you to clean your room, and you should do that, when they ask you to clean your room, you should clean your room. When you do that, do you know what you're doing? You're exercising authority. Do you know that? You have the opportunity to bring order out of chaos. All right? Just like we saw in that first, you know, first few verses of the book of Genesis, you can make decisions about what toys go where. You can keep things clean and organized. You can make your bed. You can take authority over that messy bed and you can make your bed. Do you have a pet? Do you have a goldfish? Even if you have a goldfish or a betta fish, you didn't create the fish like God did, but you can care for the fish like God cares for his creation. So the question is, will you exercise good authority over your fish or your dog or your cat or your bird? Will you feed it regularly? If you have a fish, would you clean the fish bowl? Would you put some nice multicolored pebbles in there and a plastic tree and create this world for your fish to live in and to care for that fish under God, to bear God's image as you help this fish flourish in his or her life? I'm going to stop this analogy. It's going to go way too far. But do you get the picture, you kids? Like, what authority has God given you? And the question is, are you exercising authority in a way that blesses others or is a burden on others? One of the biggest problems in this world is authority that is exercised independently from God. And we're going to see that in chapter 3 very soon, in a couple of weeks. But when we look at verses 29 and 30, we can see that God's commission to be fruitful and multiply and subdue and rule, notice, it is immediately followed by an explanation about food. And you wonder, why is this here? God said in verse 29, look, I have given, look at how the word given is repeated. I've given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This will be food for you. And then a little bit later on, he says, or in verse 30, all wildlife of the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the earth, everything having the breath of life in it, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. So what's happening here is there's an immediate, right after, I want you to rule, it's you depend on me. I want you to rule, but you need food, don't you? Can't go very far without food. Can't do much ruling. Can't do much many things at all without depending on me, even the breath of your lungs. Because he says, everything having the breath of life in it, it's a reminder, every breath comes from God. Every breath is a sign of our dependence on God. And we have to stop regularly during our day to eat as a reminder. This is why we give thanks for what we have, right? Remember the prayer from last week? God is great. Let's say it together. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. By his hands, we all are fed. Thank you, Lord, for daily bread. Why do we thank God before we eat? Because we are being reminded of how we depend on him for everything. And so the point here is, when human beings are called to rule under God's authority, they do it always in dependence on him and under his authority. One of the greatest problems, one of the biggest problems in this world is authority that is exercised independently of God's authority. So we give thanks for our bread and the seed-bearing plants and fruits. But what about meat? Because I know someone's thinking that. That's not mentioned here. Meat is not mentioned here. It appears that the first man and woman enjoyed a plant-based diet. Very trendy back then, you know. This didn't originate recently. This is a much older thing. It seems that meat wasn't part of the human diet until after the fall into sin, because we don't read about that until, you know, animals are sacrificed after the fall. The first animal is killed after Adam and Eve sinned, and God clothes them with animal skins. And then we see various sacrifices, and we know that God permitted and commended the eating of meat in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood and following. And that's that is probably a longer discussion, and there's some different speculations about why this all is. But the question is, of course, whether we eat meat or not, we should do that to the glory of God. You can be a vegetarian to the glory of God. You can eat meat to the glory of God. Romans 14 speaks about how we are not to judge one another in these things or make each other stumble in these things. There are so many more important things like righteousness and living for God and glorifying Him. But whatever we eat, we ought to do so for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us that we are to eat and drink to the glory of God. We are also to eat to remember our dependence on God. So we see verse 31, God saw all that He had made, and it was very good indeed. Not just good. The Lord has mentioned that it was good, but now it is, quote, very good. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day. So we've seen that God crowns us to represent Him, and then He commissions us to rule under Him. And then third and finally, God completes His creation. God completes His creation. So skipping over now to chapter 2, verse 1. So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. That's where I get the heading. God completes His creation. On the seventh day that God had completed His work that He had done, He rested. On the seventh day from all His work that He had done, God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it He rested from all His work of creation. So when we read that God rested, we should not think it was because God was tired. God, the Creator, is all-powerful, doesn't require any rest as we creatures do. But when God rested, it wasn't because He was tired from His creation, but because He had finished His work of creation. And we also shouldn't think that because His work of creation was complete, that God ceased from all activity. God didn't clock out from running the universe. Rather, God is always, He always was and always is and always will be actively sustaining and upholding and governing all things. But God's resting on the seventh day communicates something very important. And in ancient Near Eastern thought, divine rest was associated often with temple building. And if you read this creation account very carefully, and then you read the building of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, you're going to see that there are a lot of parallels, a lot of interesting parallels. The tabernacle, of course, was the place where God met with His people, the place that God manifested His presence, the place where God's people worshiped Him. And we see other scriptures that hint at this as well. Psalm 78:69, speaking of God, it says, He built His sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, that He established forever. Or Isaiah 66:1, this is what the Lord says, Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where could you possibly build a house for me? And where would my resting place be? God made the universe as a temple by which we are to worship Him and rest in Him and represent Him. So God rested on the seventh day. He blessed it. He declared it holy. This later became the basis for the Sabbath day rest that God prescribed for His people. And the pattern and principle of resting one day in seven. And then later it became the basis of the Lord's Day, the day when we gather to worship the Lord and rest in His promise of salvation. And it's interesting to note that evening and morning aren't mentioned in the description of the seventh day as in the other 6 days, which suggests that this day hasn't ended. that God, the one who completed his work of creation and redemption, is still inviting us into his rest. That's what the author of the letter to the Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 9. He says, "Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people, for the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience." So why did God's people so often struggle to rest? Right? They broke the Sabbath so often, right? God said, "I want you to observe the Sabbath. I don't want you to do any work. I want you to rest in me, rely on me, consider me, worship me. This is a day to enjoy me." And they struggled with that. Why did they struggle to rest in God? Why do we struggle so often to rest in him? Because we want to be our own savior, don't we? We want to have control of things. We want to rely on ourselves instead of having to rely on God. We want creator status, and we don't simply want to be creatures. Isn't that the case so often? Isn't that the reason why so often we can't put things down, we can't put the tools down, we can't put the work, the computers down, we can't rest in him? And yet God invites us to rest in his son, Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the one who completed the work, not only of creation, the one through whom not only all things were created, but the one who completed the work of redemption when he hung on the cross and said, "It is finished." God invites us to rest in Jesus, which means you don't have to try to create an image for yourself. You can live for him. You can let his image be visible in you as you obey him and rely on his Holy Spirit. It is good to be a creature and not the creator. It is good to not have to run the universe. It's good to be who God made you to be. It's not just good, it is, to quote the words of this chapter, very good. I began with some important questions. Who are you? You are a human being made in the image of God. Why are you here? You are here to represent God, to rule under his authority, to reproduce his image in the earth, and to rest in him. What's life all about? Life is about worshiping and glorifying God through Jesus Christ. He and he alone is the one who will restore the image of God in us, will redeem this world from its bondage and brokenness, so that we will see and say together and along with him, "It is very good indeed." Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is true that our hearts find no rest until they find their rest in you. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to rest in Jesus Christ, your Son, to rest in his work for us, and that by his grace that we would represent him and also reproduce his image, reflect him in this world in such a way that brings glory to Jesus and good to those around us. We pray this in your name. May your will be done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.